Anyways, good morning.
Good morning.
Welcome to the Sunday service at Faith Bible Church. And I'll start by thanking Thornton for all that he did up here today and all that he does every week, every Sunday, and behind the scenes. So thank you, Thornton. It's March 4th, 2018. I'd like you to turn to your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. We're going to be starting in verse 24. We're also going to be in chapter 8 of 1 Corinthians 9. Coming up on Wednesday nights at our midweek Bible study, we're going to be taking a short break from what we've been studying. We've had a series going on the reliability of Scripture. And we're going to be starting a short series. The tentative title right now is Christian Olympians. And today's message is going to serve as an introduction to that series. As you may suspect from that title, I was inspired to do this by watching the Winter Olympics, which just concluded last week. And in particular, I was inspired by one event, one specific incident during these recent Winter Games. Going into this Olympiad, the United States women's cross-country team had never won a medal. There's a woman on the team this year. Her name is Jessie Diggins. Going into the games, the commentators felt that she had a chance to break the drought. She has had a number of fifth-place finishes going into the Olympics, which, of course, is not all that far from a medal. And I watched her first event of the Winter Games. As she neared the finish line, she had a good chance to finally break through for the United States women's cross-country ski team. And as I watched the race, I don't think I've ever seen an athlete who was so obviously giving it everything that they had. And yet, in that particular race, in Olympic terms, it just wasn't enough. Once again, she finished fifth. As soon as she crossed the finish line, she collapsed to the snow, and not from any medical reason. She was absolutely exhausted. She had put everything that she had into that one race. Everything that she had been poured out of her in her quest to win an Olympic medal. As she lay there in the snow, the camera zoomed in on her, and I don't think I've ever seen anyone breathing quite as hard as she was. And as I watched that, I thought of the first verse in our passage today. 1 Corinthians 9:24. Know ye not that they which run in a race run all, but one receiveth the prize. So run that ye may obtain. And as I watched this woman in the final leg of the race and in the immediate aftermath, I couldn't help but think that even though she didn't win a medal, that in a physical sense, she had fulfilled this verse. She had run her race in a manner that gave her the absolute best chance to win an Olympic medal. And that we, as believers, are supposed to run our spiritual race in the same manner. We're supposed to give it our all. And as I reflected on this, if this was in the spiritual sense, even though in this particular case she didn't end up on the medal podium, it struck me that the Lord would view this, if we ran our race this way spiritually, as a gold medal performance. You see, there's some in ministry that in human terms may perform better in their ministries than we do in ours. But you see, if I can use this term very loosely and very advisedly, on God's medal podium, there's more than one spot for a gold medal. So Paul's not saying here that we have to run to be better than other believers. He's not saying that we have to run because there's only one gold medal that God's going to hand out. But he's saying is that we should run our race as if that were the case. That we're striving for that ultimate prize, if you will. Now, there's several passages in which Paul refers to our Christian experience as a race. And we're going to be looking at some of them over the course of the next few Wednesday nights. What we're going to do today is we're going to begin by reading 1 Corinthians 9, 24 through 27. And then we're going to back up in the chapter. 1 Corinthians 9, 24. Know ye not that they which run in a race run all, but one receiveth the prize. So run that ye may obtain. And every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible. I therefore so run, not as uncertainly, so fight I, not as one that beateth the air. But I keep my body and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. Now, many people have looked at this passage, and they have reached the conclusion that the Apostle Paul was a fan of the ancient Greek games, the ancient Olympics. And I don't know if we can speak too dogmatically about that, but I want to explore that for a moment. There were several versions of the Greek games back then, and the modern Olympics are patterned on them. One of these series of games was called the Isthmian Games, and it was held in the area of Corinth, the city in which this epistle was written from. Paul was with the church at Corinth, he was writing to the church at Corinth. I made that mistake because the last few weeks we've been talking about Romans, which he wrote from Corinth. No, he's writing this epistle to Corinth, and the people in Corinth were crazy about these Olympic Games. They were avid sports fans. You see, this was a big event in Corinth. But you know what? Someone didn't have to be a big fan of the games to be familiar with them. This isn't the only analogy that Paul uses in his epistles. He uses farming analogies, even though he wasn't a farmer. He uses military ones, even though he wasn't a warrior. And an example of each of these is in the first reference, which is from the same chapter as our text, 1 Corinthians 9:7. Who goes to a warfare any time at his own charges? Who plants a vineyard and eats not of the fruit thereof? Or who feeds a flock and eats not of the milk of the flock? So he uses these different analogies. And the reason I took the time to explore this a little, was he a fan or not, is because the Greek games were dedicated to Greek gods. As I reflect back on all of the things that I have had well-meaning believers tell me that I shouldn't do over the years, things as innocuous as reading fiction novels or going to R-rated movies, I can't help but think that there are believers today, and there were believers then, who would frown on another believer being a fan of a sporting event that was dedicated to false gods. So that's something to consider when we ask ourselves, was Paul a fan of these games? But the fact is that Paul teaches very strongly on the topic of Christian liberty. And he does so in this same epistle. But at the same time, and in the same epistle, He teaches us of the necessity to voluntarily set aside our liberty for the sake of others. Now, we usually think of this in the sense of others who are believers that we view as weaker believers. And of course, the irony of that is on a contentious issue, they will be viewing you as the weaker believer. But that's another topic. But this setting aside of our liberty applies to the unsaved as well as other believers. The passage we just read, verses 24 through 27, wasn't written in a vacuum. It's part of a larger context. And in order to grasp this context, we're going to back up to verse 16, and we're going to read through verse 23. That's going to be our main passage today, and it's going to set the stage for Wednesday night if you're coming out on Wednesday night. So we're going to read 1 Corinthians 9, verse 16, which says, "For though I preach the gospel, I have nothing to glory of, for necessity is laid upon me. Yea, woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel." Now you need to keep this in mind for the rest of today and as we go through these passages on Wednesday nights on running our race. You see, when Paul talks about running our race, he's saying it with this in mind. It's preaching the gospel. He's not, and what I'm about to mention are good things, but he's not talking here about straightening out your life or getting your act together or being more obedient and then somehow remaining insular in your faith. He's not talking about starting to live more like a Christian simply for the sake of living more like a Christian. He's talking about doing it so you can be a witness to other people. But he's not talking about being a witness in the sense that, okay, I've straightened out my life and people are going to notice this. He's not talking about being a silent witness. You've heard the expression, preach the gospel, and if necessary, use words. Now, that's appropriate at times. That type of thing can win us a hearing, but eventually we have to speak. You see, nobody is won to saving faith in Jesus Christ by watching us. They may be attracted to us by what they see, but they're won to the Lord by hearing the gospel and responding to it, as the next reference makes clear. Romans 10:17, which says, "So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God." So he says all that he's saying here with preaching the gospel in mind. Verse 17 says, "For if I do this thing willingly, I have a reward. But if against my will, a dispensation of the gospel is committed unto me." Now some might read this verse and say, "See, this doesn't apply to me. Paul's talking about himself here. I'm not the Apostle Paul. I'm not even Timothy. I'm not one of the faithful men that this grace doctrine is been committed to. You know, this might apply to you, Pastor, but it doesn't apply to me." And it's true that it's for pastors and teachers, but it's not true that it's only for pastors and teachers, and we're going to see that as we go forward in the series. In verse 18, he says, "What is my reward then? Verily, that when I preach the gospel, I may make the gospel of Christ without charge, that I abuse not my power in the gospel. For though I be free from all men..." Stop there for a second. One of the things we saw recently on a Wednesday night and this is from Acts 18:3, we saw that Paul was a tent maker by trade, and that he practiced this trade while he was in Corinth. So he can tell this to the Corinthians. They know that he worked for a living while he was there. In other words, he supported himself and his ministry. Now, it's true that elsewhere in Scripture, he talks of other people meeting his needs, but that's predominantly when he's in prison and he's got no other recourse. Now, here's why this is important. I once attended a church that did an outreach to the community using funds that were obtained through a federal grant. By taking that money, the church agreed to have restrictions placed on them by the government, which dictated what they could and could not do and what they could and could not say during the programs that were funded by the government. They had an entire wing of the building dedicated to these programs, and everything that happened in that part of the building was subject to these restrictions. Now, of course, those programs did some good, but they also involved some controversy. There was one man in the church, when he found out about the restrictions, who was very upset. It wasn't me, but I was there when he confronted the person in charge, the person who was running these programs without, for example, using the Bible, without being able to pray and things like that. They could pray, but only in a generic sense. And the man replied by saying, "That money pays my salary. Without it, I'm out of a job." And he had to compromise to keep that job. And Paul was careful not to put himself in such a position. Paul never needed to compromise his message. And we have to make sure that we stay in a position where we don't have to compromise our message either. Now, verse 19 concludes by saying, "Yet have I made myself servant unto all, that I might gain the more." And this is despite the fact that Paul worked for a living, and he was paid. So he wasn't technically a slave. What he's talking about here is making himself a slave, voluntarily being a slave, making himself a servant unto all. Another thing we saw in our study in Romans 16 is that when we see the word servant in the King James, it doesn't always mean slave. But here it does. Paul is talking about making himself and us making ourselves a slave. And a lot of times when I've taught on this, I've taught on those verses that say, "Paul, a slave of Jesus Christ." But we're not just supposed to be a slave to the Lord. We're supposed to act as a slave to other people. And we'll elaborate on that a little bit as we go on, because it sounds very distasteful. So I'll point this out. Obviously, it does not mean that we allow ourselves to become enslaved. It has to do with our attitude, not our status. And keep in mind, when Paul says, "I make myself a servant unto all," it's pretty much smack dab in the middle of an epistle that in large part deals with Christian liberty. You see, Paul recognizes that we have liberty, but he's willing to give up his liberty for the sake of others. Verse 20 says, "And unto the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might gain the Jews. To them that are under the law, as under the law, that I might gain them that are under the law. To them that are without the law, as without the law, being not without the law to God, but under the law to Christ, that I might gain them that are without law. Now notice what Paul doesn't say here. He doesn't say, unto the Jews I became a Jew, and unto the Gentiles I became a Gentile. I think a lot of people have that in their mind when they see this passage. But Paul can't say that because it would have been impossible. Paul was a Jew. He remained a Jew. Except in the sense, of course, that there is no Jew nor Gentile in the body of Christ. But Paul maintains his Jewishness in a national sense throughout his epistles. He talks about his kinsmen according to the flesh, for example. He never says, I've become a Gentile. And this is important, because for him to become as them without the law, it required Paul to completely change the way he approached things previously. When he talks about the discipline of an athlete in verses 24 through 27, this is what he's talking about. It takes discipline to become, for him, to become as one that's not under the law. We see in Scripture how difficult this is. All we have to do is look at the Apostle Peter. And we have two examples of this, and you should be familiar with them. The first one we looked at not too long ago on a Sunday. And that's that when Peter was sent by God, and God sends him specifically to the house of a Gentile, a man named Cornelius, Acts 10. At the first, Peter resists, and he resists mightily. He doesn't want to go until the Lord gives him an object lesson. And he gives him a very stern rebuke. He says, don't call what God has cleansed unclean. Acts 10:15. And as we saw recently on a Sunday, the Lord used Peter's experience with Cornelius, not just to save Cornelius and his household, but to prepare Peter to support Paul at the Jerusalem Council. And yet, after all this, later on, Peter comes to Galatia. He's among the Gentiles with Paul, and when some Jews come from Jerusalem, Peter, who had for a while become as them without the law, reverted back to being under the law. You can read about that whole sorry affair in Galatians 2. What that got Peter was a justified, godly, stern, and public rebuke from Paul. Because what Peter had done was damaging to the faith of the Gentile believers. It's not that Peter was going back and living like he was under the law. That wouldn't have been a problem given a different set of circumstances, a different time. But not now. Not with these Gentile believers. But my point is, from looking at this, is that it clearly was not easy for a Jew to give all this up and become as one under the law. Now you may say, well, you know, Peter wasn't commissioned for this. Paul was. So it must have been easier for Paul. I think it would have been harder for Paul. Because Paul refers to himself as a Hebrew of Hebrews in Philippians 3:5. He had all of this tradition that he had to lay aside to go to the Gentiles. And for Paul, that took discipline. For us, ministry takes discipline. There's a man, I'm going to name one man, but this applies to a lot of people over the years, a man named Kenneth Bailey. He's recently gone to be with the Lord. He ministered among Arabs in the Middle East for almost 50 years. He lived among them. He learned their culture. He lived their culture. And despite this, he never considered himself an Arab. And he did not portray himself as an Arab to the Arabs, because the Arabs knew the difference. It would have been insulting for him to say, "Hey, I'm an Arab now." To them, it was more precious that someone from another culture would come and immerse himself so fully in their culture. To the Arabs, he became as an Arab without actually becoming an Arab. And he was there for decades, and he had a very fruitful ministry. And as I reflected on this and how he would go into the Middle East and live in villages, a lot of them that haven't changed a whole lot since biblical times, and live in that culture, what kind of liberties did him and other missionaries have to give up to do that? I know another missionary who once told me the type of food he eats when he's in certain areas of the globe, and it's not anything that I would want to eat. They give up their liberty to live in America. They could stay here. They wouldn't lose their salvation. They give up their liberty to enjoy the tastes and the luxuries that they're familiar with, and they become as the people that they've gone to minister to. Just like Paul did, for the same reason Paul did, to win them to Jesus Christ. All of this, again, it requires discipline. It requires the commitment of an Olympic athlete. This is the context in which Paul is writing this chapter. The same discipline is required of us here at home. And you know what? You know, I think about my friend that goes to, the example he gave me was New Guinea when he was talking about what they eat. He goes to New Guinea. It might be harder for us to exercise this discipline, because once you're in New Guinea, you're in New Guinea. Here we have all of the luxuries and the pleasures that the United States of America has to offer, many of them sinful, tugging at us, pulling at us 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. In verse 22, Paul says, "To the weak became I as weak, that I might gain the weak. I am made all things to all men, that I might be all mean by all means save some." I've known many believers, including yours truly, who have flaunted their liberty in the presence of weaker believers. I can't help but think that whenever this is done, it has a detrimental effect on the weaker believer. It damages our example as a stronger believer to the other brother or sister. But you know what else it does? It affects you when you realize that you've hurt or damaged the faith of another Christian. I'm exercising my liberty right now with my hair. There are churches that wouldn't let me within 100 yards of the pulpit with my hair. But I've never considered myself an overly attractive guy. The one thing I get compliments on all my life is my hair. So, hair stays. It's not easy to give up our liberty. If you believe, as I do, I'll come straight out and admit it, if you believe that Scripture teaches temperance and not abstinence, it doesn't give you liberty to enjoy that in front of a weaker brother or sister that believes that Scripture teaches abstinence and not temperance. It doesn't give you the okay to enjoy that in front of another believer who's trying to quit drinking. It doesn't say, okay, smoke your cigarette in front of the believer who's trying to quit smoking. Let me give you an example of this that Paul uses. Imagine you're in Corinth and you're sitting down to dinner and they put in front of you this nice, juicy steak. It's done just the way you like it. It's got all the trimmings. And sitting next to you is some weaker believer who says, "You're not going to eat that, are you? That was sacrificed to an idol." And he invites you to join him in his bowl of soup or whatever it is that he's got in front of him. Now, if he wasn't there, you'd be free to eat your steak. In fact, let's read the next reference and let's read it carefully. 1 Corinthians 10, 27 and 28. "If any of them that believe not invite you to a feast..." So this is talking about unbelievers now, but there's another passage where it's specific to believers. We're actually going to get into that as well. "And ye be disposed to go, whatsoever is set before you, eat, asking no questions. But if any man say to you..." This is offered in sacrifice unto idols. "Eat not for his sake." You see, the stronger believer, if I can use that term for the one who's going to eat in this case... Maybe I'm wrong. Maybe he's the weaker believer. But that's the one that might not even know if it's been sacrificed to an idol. The one who's obsessing about it does. "Eat not for his sake." Give up your liberty to enjoy that steak. Because by enjoying that steak, you're going to offend the conscience of the person who's there. In this case, it sounds to me like he's talking about unbelievers, any of them that believe not. But that's not in our next passage. Keep a marker here and turn to verse 8. Look for verse 9. This is a passage in which Paul again speaks of eating meat. He puts it in the context of Christian liberty. Let's see if I can find it. "But take heed, lest by any means this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to them that are weak." See what the danger is there? In other words, when we exercise our liberty in front of weaker believers, we can cause them great harm. We're not edifying them and building them up by saying, "Hey, you're free to do this." Instead, you're more likely to cause them harm. Verse 10 says, "For if any man see thee, which has knowledge, sit at meal in the idol's temple, shall not the conscience of him which is weak be emboldened to eat those things which are offered to idols?" See, that would hurt their conscience. Now all of a sudden they're doing something that's against their conscience. And through your knowledge, because you understand your liberty but you choose to flaunt it, shall the weaker brother perish, for whom Christ died. And once again, we see, I think you got to read between the lines a little bit here, but here's what I see. Yes, you're eating it, meat in the idol's temple, but you're going in to eat. You're not even really giving it a second thought. It's the one who's bothered by it that's noticing it. We have to be sensitive to that. Now notice in verse 11, there's a very strong word there. It says, "And through thy knowledge shall the weak brother perish, for whom Christ died." Well, Paul says it's a brother. So perish cannot mean loss of salvation. Paul is using, I believe, such a strong word here to show the kind of damage that can be done to the spiritual life and the spiritual growth of a younger, newer, or weaker believer. I've had things done to me in the past when I was a new, young, weak believer that stunted my spiritual growth. And the people that did it were well-meaning. Just as many times we're well-meaning. But we may not be doing necessarily the right thing. We may be doing something we're allowed to do, but it may not be the proper thing to do given the circumstances. And as I said before, when you do something like this and you realize it later, and you see the effect it's had on another believer, that's going to affect you. In verse 12, he makes this clear. He says, but when ye, look at the word, sin. When ye sin so against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, ye sin against Christ. Wherefore, if meat make my brother offend, I will eat no flesh while the world stands, lest I make my brother offend. And I think what Paul is saying here is that he wouldn't even take the chance that word's going to get back to these weak believers. The question Paul's asking here is, if the Lord died for this person, can't you skip a meal for him? And it's not an easy concept to practice. And oftentimes, when we do practice it, or I should say oftentimes, when I practice it, and I'll let you search your own heart, oftentimes when I practice it, I do it grudgingly. My attitude is, all right, I'm going to pass on this steak now, but the minute I'm out of here, I'm going to go get a steak. And I don't care who they sacrificed it to. As long as this guy's not around, I'm going to have it. You see, it's not an easy concept to practice, and it's even harder to practice it with grace. So when Paul talks later on in chapter 9 about the discipline of the Olympic athlete, he's putting it in the context of ministry, whether it's ministry to other believers or ministry to lost people. Because you know what? They watch us. He's not simply talking of giving up sinful practices and engaging in righteous ones. He's also talking about giving up stuff you're allowed to do when the circumstances dictate it. He's not talking of living an ascetic life, of changing your life and staying home 24/7 knowing that I'm being obedient to the Lord and looking in the mirror and saying, boy, aren't I doing better today than I did yesterday. But you're not getting out and doing nothing. Anything. He's talking of the discipline involved for ministry in a more difficult area than just working things out in your own life. It's harder to deal with other people. That's what he's talking about. In chapter 8, he's talking about giving up our liberty for the sake of other believers. In chapter 9, he's talking about it for the sake of winning unbelievers to the Lord. He talks about becoming weak to win those that are weak. And our next example, our next reference is the ultimate example of this, and that's our Lord Jesus Christ. Our next reference is Philippians 2, 5 through 8. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation and took upon himself the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. You see, the Lord is our ultimate example here. Paul says, let this mind be in you, and he's talking about the mind of a servant. the mind of a slave. You see, when we were in our sins, we were not just weak. We were worse than that. We were powerless, unable to do anything to save ourselves. And that's when the Lord Jesus came. And He came as one of us. He came without sin to die the death that we deserve. This concept is an example of faithful ministry regardless of dispensation. Now, yes, the Lord used some kings, for example, in the Old Testament. David springs immediately to mind. But think of the prophets. Their conditions weren't good at all, for the most part. The only empowerment they had came from the Lord. They were outcasts. But look at their next reference as part of the Lord's instructions to the people who were His missionaries under the kingdom program. Luke 9:3. Take nothing for your journey. Empty yourself of all your possessions. Neither staves nor scrip, neither bread, neither money. Don't even have two coats. You see, in worldly terms, they were going forth in weakness. They were relying upon the Lord to provide for them. And even during the kingdom program, when the Lord was still working visible miracles, our next reference tells us something interesting. Luke 9:4, same passage. And whatsoever house ye enter, there abide. They were supposed to go in reliance on the people that they were ministering to. What were they supposed to do? That's the next reference, Luke 9:2. He sent them to preach the kingdom of God and to heal the sick. So we have here, we have an example of God's people going forth to minister in a state of weakness. And they're going forth to serve the people. Look at the next reference, John 20:21. Then said Jesus unto them, peace be unto you, as my Father hath sent me, even so I send you. Now this doesn't simply mean that just because Jesus came and saved us, we have to go and preach the gospel. Now it does mean that, but it also means in the same manner as a servant. I can't remember, I didn't put it in my notes, I can't remember who said this. It's a quote that I like, but to serve someone from a position of strength isn't service. It's benevolence. We're not supposed to be benevolent. We're supposed to serve other people. This was true in the ministry of Paul as well. Consider the next reference, 1 Corinthians 4:11 and 12. Even unto this present hour we both hunger and thirst, and are naked and are buffeted, and have no certain dwelling place, and labor, working with our own hands, being reviled we bless, being persecuted we suffer it. And if you're still going to say, well, it doesn't apply to me, it applied to Paul. Notice that he uses the word we in that passage. It wasn't just Paul that was going through that. It was his entire ministry team. In his second Corinthian epistle, Paul has a passage where he lists everything that he went through for the sake of the gospel, and then he says this, which is the next reference. 2 Corinthians 11:29 and 30. Who is weak? And I am not weak. If I needs must glory, I will glory in the things which concern my infirmities. You see, the reason this is important is our next reference extends it to the message that we preach. 1 Corinthians 1:18, for the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved it is the power of God. You see, it seems weak for Jesus Christ to go to the cross and die there for those who deny the power of the resurrection. They look at the Lord hanging on the cross and they see weakness. They look at us when we live our lives in a humble and obedient manner and they see weakness. They don't see the limitless power of the gospel. The power that can take someone who is spiritually dead and give them new life. That's only apparent to those who are saved. Just as the power of a life spent in service to Jesus Christ can only be understood by those who are living that life. And then only to the extent that we live according to these principles. The more you live it, the more you'll appreciate it. 2 Corinthians 12:9 is the next reference. And he said unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in our weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Turn back to 1 Corinthians 9. We're going to pick up with verse 23. 1 Corinthians 9, verse 23, which says, and this do I for the gospel's sake, that I might be partaker thereof with you. On Wednesday night, Lord willing, we will begin to look at the mechanics of running the race. Today, what we've been seeing is the reason that we need to run in this manner. And that primarily is soul winning, and it also includes the building up of other believers. And I don't think that that's a backwards way to do it. I'm sure a lot of your Olympians today, 30 years ago, watched the Olympics and said, I want to win a gold medal one day without ever knowing what it would entail. So that's what this is all about. You see, everything we've just looked at, and if you think about it, these are two chapters that go right into each other. We've looked at part of chapter 8 and part of chapter 9, and it comes right into this start of verse 23. It says, and I do this for the gospel's sake. And then in verse 24, Paul begins to tell us of the discipline needed to accomplish these things. After all, as we've been looking at today, being all things to all people in a proper and godly context is not easy. And there's another part of this as well. If it hasn't already come across as difficult enough, it gets a little more difficult. You see, you have to be able to identify the type of person that you're dealing with. There are many cases, for example, where you may spend a great amount of time with another believer, and you look up to them, and you say, this is a stronger believer than me, and I'm going to sit at their feet and I'm going to learn. And then you discuss something or you see something, and all of a sudden you realize that just like you and me, they have feet of clay. And there's an area where you're the stronger believer and they're the weaker believer. So you have to be able to differentiate those things. Same thing applies to the lost. You know, Paul talks about planting a seed, watering. We have to be astute enough to know where a person is. If the seed's already been planted, you don't need to plant it again. You need to water the seed. This isn't easy. So Paul takes us into verse 24 where he shows us a little bit of how to do this. He compares our spiritual discipline to that of an Olympic athlete. He's comparing our spiritual race to one that in the physical world is a person who is so fit, whose talent is so finely honed that they can compete with the best in the world. He's telling us that when we prepare for your spiritual race, you have to be as single-minded and as driven as someone who spent their entire life geared for one event that's going to last a handful of minutes. You see, he was talking again in the context of the Greek Games, which were the precursor to the Olympics. And you watch the Olympics, and you see, so oh, this guy's won world championships the last 3 years. And then he doesn't win a medal in the Olympics, and they talk about it like he's accomplished nothing. See, the Olympics are what everyone strives for. I want to read verses 24 through 27 one more time, and then we'll close. Know ye not that they which run in a race run all, but one receives the prize? So run that ye may obtain. And every man that strives for the mastery is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible. I therefore so run, not as uncertainly, so fight I, not as one that beats the air. But I keep my body and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. At the outset of the message, I mentioned an Olympian named Jessie Diggins and how close she came to winning an Olympic medal in her first event. And some of you may know the story. In her last event, she became the first American woman to win a medal in a cross-country ski event. And it was a gold medal. She did it in an event called the Team Pursuit, along with another skier, and I hope I'm saying her name correctly, named Keekon Randall. And that got me to thinking, whether we like it or not, as believers, we've all been entered in a race. When you were saved, God entered you in a race. Some of us will perform better than others. Some won't even leave the starting blocks. You won't want to run the race. But you've been entered in the race. We are to race as individuals, but we're also part of a team. There are many different dynamics involved as we run our race. We're going to consider them over the next few Wednesday nights. For now, we'll close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we're thankful for your word and for the examples that you give us in it. Some passages of Scripture are difficult, not necessarily difficult to understand, but difficult to live out. And as I pray this, I'm cognizant of the fact that balancing our liberty with our responsibility is a very, very, very difficult issue. And I'm thankful that you've given us some guidelines for it in Scripture. And I pray for each and every one of us here today, regardless of where we stand on that scale of stronger or weaker believer, that we will put this into practice, that we will learn from one another, that we will take great care to know enough and care enough about one another that we don't offend. Father, I'm just so thankful for this opportunity today to come and proclaim your word. I'm thankful for this congregation that has welcomed me. And I'm going to close, Father, just by saying that if there's anyone here or in the sound of my voice that's never trusted Jesus Christ, that they'll do so today, that they'll recognize that they are a sinner, that because of their sin they're lost, that the wages of that sin is death, and that there's nothing that they can do to change that. And that the Lord Jesus Christ came down from heaven, fully God, taking on the form of a man, but not a kingly man, a servant. He'll return one day as king, but he came as a servant to seek and to save that which was lost. And he did so by dying on the cross to pay the debt for their sins. And if they trust in that, Father, they'll be saved. And we will praise you for that in Christ's name. Amen.